I want to invite you to pray. Let's bow our heads. Lord Jesus, this Christmas season, we're reminded that God keeps his promises. That the promise to give us a Savior who would defeat the power of sin and of Satan and of death in our lives was answered, Lord Jesus, when you took on human flesh and came close to us, that we might know you as Emmanuel, which is God with us. You are the picture of a God who keeps his promises. And we worship you and we praise you. And we look ahead to a day when you will complete the work that you began. A second advent, an advent where it will be obvious that your glory, that all glory belongs to you, and that you are good, and that you are great, and that you are gracious, and you are glorious. Until then, Lord Jesus, we invite you to do a work inside of us to expose the darkness that is in our hearts, but in the same time, remind us that you are still Emmanuel, which is God with us. And as you do that, Lord Jesus, it would produce in us joy, a rejoicing at the goodness of God, as a testament from our lips to your ears. So as we give this time to you, Lord, to recognize your presence with us, we do so with a hopeful expectation that your name would be glorified. In your name we pray. Amen. Kids, we're going to let you head downstairs, and you got some work to do, all right? Today, the kids are heading downstairs, and they're going to be preparing to do what we're calling a scratch nativity. So at the end of the message today and after our second set of songs, you're all invited to head downstairs to the basement where they will kind of be doing a walkthrough of the Christmas story. It's just kind of a live nativity, if you will. And if you've got kids that you've sent down there, you definitely want to go see them because we're going to make them miserable by dressing them up like shepherds and wise men. And one lucky one will get to be Mary, and one lucky one will get to be Joseph. And Joseph will realize he's not the lucky one because he has no lines, right? It's just kind of what we do to church kids. So, but we do that not for them, but for you. So head downstairs after the service. It'll be a good time. You're all welcome, of course, to do that. Been a busy week in our church. Somebody's been hard at work. People have been hard at work decorating over the last number of weeks. And I just want to thank those of you who spent some time getting the room ready. We're going to keep these up probably for a week or two into the new year. But thank you for those who were involved in that. We had a great party on Friday in spite of the rain, which was miserable. If you're having an outdoor Christmas party in December, the last thing you want is heavy rain, right? It's like we thought we were on the coast or something like that. But we had a really, really good time, and I'm really thankful to Jordan and Spencer and Justin who kind of organized the event, Sandy, who organized the event, and then all of those of you who volunteered. Setup was great. Cleanup was great. It was just a good time to be together, so thank you for that. In a mere 52 hours, we're going to have our first Christmas Eve service, all right? So 2, 4, and 6, we'd love to have you come out to that candlelight Christmas Eve service. And then next Sunday, as we've been telling you, is our scatter service. So we won't be having regular services here. We're inviting life groups, small groups, if tables, friends to just get together and connect. And we won't be having public services here. We'll be picking that up again January 5th. And I'm kind of excited about what we're going to do in January with the sermon time. We are at that part in Luke where the disciples ask Jesus, they say to him, "Would you teach us how to pray?" And then Jesus does that. He teaches them how to pray by giving the Lord's Prayer to them. And so we've just kind of created a mini-series out of that called Pray Like Jesus. And I hope you'll be able to be a part of that. There's been nothing more powerful in my life over the last number of years than daily praying as a format, the Lord's Prayer. And I'm looking forward to sharing a little bit of that with you. Jordan's going to be preaching as well. Maybe be looking forward to that. But next Sunday, scatter service, we won't be here. To start the message, let me first offer just congratulations. You made it. You made it. You're like, through what? Well, today's the day where the sunlight is out longer than it was yesterday. You did it. Well done. Well done. Me being kind of that pessimist, maybe a little bit cynical, always finds June 20th to be kind of a sad day. Right, because it's the slow, dark, literally dark descent towards December. But if I'm going to be cynical on that day, I need to be optimistic on this day, right? And so we're just thankful that the days are going to start getting longer. It is not a coincidence that Christmas is celebrated right around winter solstice, is it? In the early 3rd century, Constantine, who was the ruler of the age, was the first Christian emperor. And as the church grew and as Christian influence moved more northern, they came into this conflict with the pagan religion of the day, and that pagan religion celebrated the solstice. Constantine kind of co-opted Christmas at that time by instituting a feast. It was called the Feast of the Unconquerable King. And it was from that day forward that December 25th was reserved to celebrate the birth of the Lord Jesus. Now, that might seem in our modern mindset, in our modern thinking, to be unkind. How dare we take that away from the pagans? Except that I think there's something to be said for it being very, very biblical to celebrate light coming into the darkness. I came across this verse. It's a very familiar verse to many of you, John chapter 1, verse 9, that the true light, that's Jesus, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. John's account of the nativity, of the birth of Jesus, is one that takes kind of a spiritual dynamic by using a lot of metaphors. And one of the metaphors that Jesus then actually ascribes to himself was that Jesus was the light of the world. Now, as I was thinking about this verse this week, it dawned on me, pardon the pun, that it is that verse, though seemingly romantic at first reading, is very, very confrontational. It's very confrontational. It's basically, what's it assuming? It says the world is dark, and everything in it is dark, and that there is no goodness in the world. If light is goodness, that there isn't anything. So God had to come in the person of Jesus to show and bring light. So when John 1:9 is a part of the Christmas story, we're basically saying that the world is full of darkness. And this is offensive. This is offensive and has always been offensive. The Victorian Christmas celebration, which is kind of familiar in that the modern day likeness of Christmas, kind of finds its roots in the 17th, 18th, and 19th century, where people began to share gifts, light Christmas trees, and even many of the carols were written. It was also at that time that humanism was beginning to get a foothold within culture. Humanism is a worldview, I would almost call it a religion, that says this, that the individual matters the most. That the God of the humanistic religion is everyone's individual self. And that what you need to do, and this was through the teaching of Darwin and of Voltaire and others, what you need to do is tap into the divine that is inside of you, the good that is inside of you, and live up to your human potential. And it was at that point, with that teaching kind of getting a hold within the 17th, 18th, and 19th century, that people began to take a step back and away from the Christian idea of Christmas. The crazy thing about it is that Jesus is actually appropriate to involve in humanistic worship celebrations, humanistic religious celebrations, if you will. How? Well, Jesus is the picture of the perfectly enlightened human being, isn't he? He's the right example. And if you're looking for the goodness inside of you and living out that goodness inside of you through charity and generosity, through performing good works and bringing no harm, then Jesus would be the picture of that, right? Because Jesus lived this light. He lived this goodness. He lived this charity. He lived this generosity. And so it is altogether appropriate for people within culture to invite Jesus into their Christmas celebration, because what is Christmas all about? It's about presenting to the world the best version of yourself, right? But presenting to the world that you've kind of got it all figured out. We dress it up, we make it pretty, we show our good deeds, and yet at the same time, this verse tells us that there's darkness everywhere. See, Jesus didn't come to just be an example. That's why he said radical things like, I came to seek and save the lost. Who are the lost? Well, they would be the everyone in John 1:9. Jesus said, I've come to give my life as a ransom for many. I've not come to be served, but to serve and to die for people that they might be set free. So Jesus' own understanding of his coming was not to be an example, but actually to be a rescuer. That's what it means for the light to come into the world. And so when we take this month, and I'm going to even say this week, from, say, December 20th, 21st, through to December 25th, we remember that the world is covered in darkness, but that Jesus came. Jesus came to rescue us, not to be an example for us. Anyone who believes in the enlightenment of the human individual, that the whole purpose of life is to seek out your potential and find your good inside of you, would say that that verse, 1 John 1:9, is a contradiction. Paul would build on this, and I'd like to take you to a passage in Romans chapter 5. It's not a Christmas passage at all. In fact, it might be the opposite of that, because it doesn't give you the warm feelies, right? You're like, I came here looking for Christmas spirit, and I'm about to tell you some of the bad news, but also the good news, okay? Romans chapter 5, verse 6, and it's behind me here. Paul writes these words, "While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God proves his own love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Here's what I'd like to do with this passage. I'd like to ask us to ask two questions. First question is, what does this tell us about humanity? And what does this tell us about God? And then to see two implications to the answers of that question for each of those questions. The first question is this: what does this passage say about humanity? Well, I know you've circled it, right? You've seen the words there? First word, helpless. Lost and in the dark is kind of the picture that is given there. That humanity is helpless. That is, helpless to save itself. It says that humanity was ungodly. That's a big word. Okay? That means unlike God. Okay? That there's a separation between the divine and the natural, if you will. That all of humanity is ungodly. They are not like God in any way. Very, very confrontational words. Another word in there, sinner. Do you see that word? Right? Sinner. That I do bad things. I do bad things that bring chaos and destruction into my life. That's what it means to be a sinner. And when we rebel against God, now when we sin, we rebel against God. Which also means, and you'll see that later on in the passage if you're looking below, that we are actually described as enemies of God. Now, Paul writes these words and includes himself within those words, which is important for us to recognize. Paul is not saying, you all are helpless, you all are sinners, you all are ungodly. He actually says, I'm one of these. Why? Because it's everyone, right? No one who has breathed on this planet apart from Christ is not included in the helpless, the ungodly, the sinner, and the enemy. And Paul would say later, he'd say, you know what, I was doing everything I thought was right. He was born into a good home, into a religious home. He was immersed himself in the scriptures. He wanted to understand his faith, the faith of his parents, and his own faith. He dove deep into Judaism. And he lived out his convictions in sincerity, believing that Christianity was a threat to Judaism, began to kill all the Christians shortly after Jesus was resurrected and ascended. He was living out his truth, right? Until Jesus broke into his life and met him on a road and said, stop persecuting me. And it was at that point that everything changed for Paul. And it's particularly of note for us that would have had to be a very, very difficult thing to do, right? You've lived your whole life learning and believing something, giving your whole life to a God that you were seeking to earn approval from. And then that God comes to you and says, you've done it all wrong. You got this one wrong. And Paul doesn't blame anybody else, right? He doesn't go find a therapist and unpack his feelings about his parents, right? He doesn't look at the guys who are traveling with him and said, they made me do it, right? He doesn't blame anyone. He just says, this is true for me. And it's true for all of us, even though it's aggressive. Now, the implication of this is that we can't really trust ourselves. Okay? If we are described the way that we're described in Romans chapter 5 here, if we are in the darkness, we can't trust ourselves. Okay? In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, the writer of Ecclesiastes, who was a philosopher, who was an observer, who was a studier of mankind, who had a certain level of theology, wrestled with the necessity for there to be times where morality was relative, where people had to make decisions to kill or to heal, decisions to throw stones or gather stones, a decision to love or a decision to hate. You're like, that's a bird song. No, Solomon wrote it. The bird stole it. and made millions off of it. He goes on later to say, he says, I've seen the task that God has given the children of Adam to keep them occupied, and he's made everything appropriate in its time. He goes on to say, God will have to judge the righteous and the wicked because he's made everything appropriate, that there's a time where it's appropriate to kill, and a time where it's appropriate to heal, a time where it's appropriate to throw stones and gather stones, a time for war and a time for peace. How are we to know? He's reading something about humanity. Humanity can't trust itself because there's different times and there's different seasons. What humanity does is really finds itself justifying itself on a constant basis. And we do that even in our errors, even in our helplessness and in our sin, by blaming other people. The other night, our family was rushing out the door to get to the Christmas party. We had to be here at 5 o'clock. And I have lots of kids, and so they're all kind of, we're all rushing back and forth trying to get into the vehicle, and I'm always the first one out to the car with Bobby Grace, our oldest daughter, and she had climbed into the back seat, and then Amy had come, and she got in, and then she remembered she forgot something, so I often do, I just pull out into the back of the driveway, because it makes me feel good that we're moving, even though no one's there. Except on this occasion, the door wasn't closed, and I knocked the door off my car. Not totally off. Yeah, that's fine. Thank you for your groan on that. I appreciate that. That's validating. It's my instinct in that moment was to blame somebody. Like, somebody was to be blamed for that. Because I would have to carry the stigma of driving around a fixed auto, right? Courtesy car. And I don't know about you, but whenever I see those cars on the street, I do a subtle judgment of whoever's driving it. And now that person was me. And because I couldn't handle the burden of being in the wrong, I thought, I'm going to have to blame somebody. Thanks be to God, I didn't do that in a way that destroyed anybody and ruined our Christmas, right? But that certainly was my intention, because we don't like being wrong, right? We can't trust our response to things. We often can't trust even our own intentions or decisions. Okay? If we're ungodly, helpless, and sinners, we maybe need to think twice whenever we're pursuing our own truth. You with me? Second implication is quite obvious. We can't save ourselves. If you're helpless, you can't save yourself, right? The modern day Christmas in the public workplace, is a time where people work really hard to make the world a better place. In fact, I would say that is the common definition for Christmas. Christmas is the time where we make the world a better place, that if we hold hands and if we breathe in unison, if we really get together, we can make this world a better, happier, nicer place to live. In 1985, a number of pop stars got together to sing and to record We Are the World. Right? Anybody remember 1985? Everybody over here. All right. I remember for me, it was the first time being exposed to images of abject poverty, because it was in response to the famine that was happening in Ethiopia. And on my TV screen, as I watched the news with my parents as a 10-year-old, I saw children with gaunt faces and skin and bones. And I thought it was kind of cool that all of these artists got together to record this song. And the lyrics of the song go like this. You'll notice we haven't sung this in church. We are the world, we are the children, we're the ones who make a brighter day, so let's start giving. There's a choice we're making, we're saving our own lives. It's true, we'll make a better day, just you and me. And although the famine in Ethiopia ended, and although the money that was raised went to a good cause, there still is famine in the world. It kind of didn't work. If you were to go back and watch the video, I did that this week, of all of these artists singing and recording, you'll see everybody who was famous at the time. Bruce Springsteen singing with Stevie Wonder, singing with Cyndi Lauper, singing with Madonna, singing with Michael Jackson. And they're all so happy, except for Bob Dylan. This picture has actually become a meme of our day, that this guy was seemingly disconnected, maybe even uncomfortable, and the assumption is that Dylan was on some sort of hallucinogen at the time. But one interview went and asked him, Bob, why were you so awkward? Why were you so uncomfortable? He said this, "I tell you why, because man can't save himself." See, we hate being confronted with that notion that we can't save ourselves. In fact, we'll do anything to avoid being helpless, whether that's blaming someone or whether that's even refusing help or charity or generosity from someone, right? We often see that all the time. We see someone who has an obvious need, and we as a church exist to help people who have need, spiritual, physical, mental, emotional, all of them. And so many people are like, "No, I don't need your help. I'm good." Like, "I don't think so. No, I'm good." Why? Because we don't like being helpless. Those who are willing to acknowledge what is actually true, that they need help, get blessing. You see, until we recognize and become desperate for salvation, we'll continue to live in the darkness. An example of this, going back to 2018, a group of soccer players in Thailand, went on a team-building activity where they found some caves and put on some headlamps and got some snacks in their pockets and decided to spend the day crawling through a series of caves. And maybe you know the story that this team-building activity almost turned into a tragedy when the monsoon rains hit at the time that they were in the cave. And the monsoon rain hit, and they hit so hard that the caves began to fill up with water to the point where they were totally and utterly trapped, and the place that they had gone to find team building had actually become their tomb. And they were stuck in there. The shadows on the wall showed them that they were helpless to save themselves. Word quickly spread, and news outlets from London to Singapore to Toronto began to share of this potential tragedy, and the world responded in an incredible way. Pictures were across our TV screens of drills being flown to the area to try to get down below to the boys, but that didn't work. They tried to bring in pumps, heavy-duty pumps, to pull the water out, and though that worked for a little while, the rains kept coming, and they just couldn't get ahead of it. It got to the place where these boys' days turned into a week, and by the eighth day, they had no light in their headlamps, and they had run out of food. And at that point, it became obvious that the only way to save these boys would be for someone to exchange the light of open air for the darkness of that confined tomb, to put on a scuba tank, to swim through narrow and treacherous tunnels to try to find these boys and rescue them. That's Christmas. The one left glory, left the light of all that is good in the presence of God, to come down and risk his life to the point of death that we might be saved. We only get to that place when we're willing to say, "I need to be saved." See, we read that story and we all like to picture ourselves as the hero, right? I would go. I'll go and I'll rescue those. Now, you're in the cave, man. And can you imagine any of those boys saying, "I'm good"? Diver gets there, he's like, "Okay, it's crazy, guys, but we're going to get back." Like, "I'm good. I like it in here." Right? "I like it in the dark. I like not being able to see anything. I like starving and being seen," right? What does this passage tell us about God? Well, it tells us the bad news about ourselves, but it tells us the good news about God, and it's really, really good news. It's very, very profound news. It's not good advice. The gospel isn't good advice because it's not about putting on the best version of ourselves into the world, right? If the gospel was just about that, then we'd just say, it's good advice. It's not good news. The good news is this: God has a plan. Do you see that in there? At the right time. Book of Galatians, Paul, one of Paul's other letters, says that at the right time, Jesus was born of a virgin, born under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons and as daughters, that we might be reconciled to God. He writes in the book of Ephesians that God had a plan for the fullness of time to reconcile us to God. Just like that diver reconciled those boys with their waiting families, Jesus has rescued us from the darkness to bring us back to the relationship with the Father, because the Father loves us. Why did Jesus come? Because the Father loved us, and Jesus loved the Father. See, that's the other thing, right? The implication of that is that if God has a plan, that means we're loved. We're beloved. And in that, we rejoice. Today, we've lit the fourth candle. You know what the fourth candle of Advent means? It's the love candle. And shows that the whole purpose of Christmas is to be reminded that we are loved by God. That's why the pattern in Romans 5, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, is how we know we're loved. That even before we knew someone was coming to rescue us, we were loved. That even as we felt unloved, we were loved. That even as we sought in futility to love ourselves, we were loved. And I don't know about you, I think that's the only thing worth rejoicing in at Christmas. So I'll leave you with the last verse in Romans chapter 5. Well, not the last verse, but one of the last verses. 5:11, we rejoice in this. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. That's the command. The command in response to this is to be happy, which is the whole purpose of Christmas anyways, right? But it's to rejoice in God, a transcendent God, a God who gave us his Son, the unconquerable King, that we might be reconciled and brought back into his family. Yes, we're helpless. Yes, we're ungodly. Yes, we're sinners. But we are ultimately loved by him. And he used all of his power and all of his ability to do everything he could to rescue us, that we might be reconciled. What does it take? It takes the humility to say, I am helpless and can't save myself. I've tried living my truth and it's not working. I've tried finding goodness inside of me and I've only created pain. I've only been caused pain. And Jesus says, I know. That's why I came. That's why I died for your sin, so that you could come alive to the God who created you, and not just created you, loves you so much to give himself for your sin. Rejoice. Jesus, visit on us this. Grant us the humility by the working of your Spirit to recognize that this gospel is good news for us. It's not about living our truth. It's not about even trying to present the best version of ourselves to you, that in this moment, right now, we claim what we already know to be true, that you're not going to love a better version of us more. Oh, that would provide rest and rejoicing to our weary souls. Lord, we're in the dark. And though we've turned a corner and we look forward to a summer when there will be more light than darkness, we also know that soon the darkness will overwhelm the light again. So continue to show us the light of the gospel, that you, Lord Jesus, have exposed our dark hearts, that we might see clearly, and that we might see clearly you in all of your glory. So we pray these things in your name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.